Welcome to Bible Teachers and Preachers Network on this final day of the ELF 2022. We're really grateful that Pete Williams is here with us. We're going to spend some time in this session chatting and asking and answering questions just to get to know him, some of his thoughts and his ministry. We'll start with questions about your preaching this week, and the final question I'll ask will be, how can we pray for you? And in between, well, we'll see where we go. But let me pray first. We'll pray, ask for God's help, that he'd bless us, and then we'll start. So please pray with me. Father, thank you for the blessing it is of you being with us. Thank you for your love and your mercy, your care and your comfort. We are grateful for our brother Pete. Thank you for the ministry you've given him. Thank you for just the gifts you've given him too. And we pray, Father, that this interview, this conversation today would be helpful and fruitful, and would bring you glory and would do us good. Amen. I just want to dive straight in, Pete, if that's okay with you. So just kind of starting, I guess, more at the beginning kind of a preaching process. So when you were asked to be the main plenary speaker for this week, how did you come to decide what to preach on? So I guess like the world has changed probably even since you were maybe even asked to come here in May. So what's kind of that process? What was your thinking?
So I mean, I was asked at fairly short notice, so only a couple of months, and I did do the plenaries last year online, which were on Judges. So I was rather scrapping round for what is there that I haven't shared before, and that's going to make four sessions. So that was one of the things. And I have been writing a book on Luke 15, and what it's called Jesus the Genius. I think that's what it'd be called, and that should be with Crossway sometime at the end of the year. And so I thought that's really what I should do. I've never preached on the parable of the Good Samaritan before. I have preached on the other bits before. So I wanted to share something where I thought I had something new to say. All scripture is helpful. So in that sense, it could be anything. I did the plenaries a few years before and did the life of David. And the great thing about the life of David is it's got a huge sort of arc. You can take the different phases of that, and he's a leader. With the judges, it was a bit, you don't get as much on each individual judge. And so I guess it, you know, seemed to be time to come to the New Testament and have a look at some of Jesus' own stories. But I mean, I don't particularly preach much on Paul, so there's certain things I just don't tend to do. I mean, I'm not a pastor, I'm an itinerant preacher, and it's really important to recognize how different that is. Because if you're an itinerant preacher, you can bring out your best sermon, you know, when you go somewhere, and people compare you, you know, with the pastor who's bringing out a new sermon every week, and you're coming along with your best one. So, it's, you know, you can give talks lots of times and refine them and improve them. In a way that you couldn't do if you're preaching new material every week.
Do you mind, like, kind of being an itinerant preacher, do you prefer to have, if someone invites you to preach in their church, for example, do you like them to give you a passage, or do you prefer them to say, do whatever you
want? I don't like to be given a passage unless I'm at the point where I want to be stretched to something new. I mean, sometimes that's good. It's really a matter of a balance. You know, we've all got different jobs. I happen to be very privileged to be able to work as a scholar, and so sometimes the scholarship will overlap with things that you're preparing for a sermon. Sometimes it doesn't.
Okay. So, in terms of your preparation process, so do you come to preparing your message as a scholar, or kind of like what are you thinking as you're praying and reading and studying and processing passages?
So I'd say that potentially you take years on a sermon. That is, you think about a passage for quite a long time. And I mean, the sorts of things I've been researching recently have been astronomy. I'm publishing, you know, astronomical texts in Greek and things like that, which don't necessarily immediately overlap with the Bible, but they do stretch you actually. And you think, actually, it's quite a bit of stuff that, that could be relevant for the book of Revelation, you know, and looking at stars in heaven and so on. So I think sometimes it's when you're being pushed into new areas that you're actually seeing new angles on the text, if that makes sense.
So you're sort of always obviously studying and reading, not just because of your kind of ministry role, but just even just kind of feeding in to kind of preaching and Bible teaching, and then kind of almost in advance of when you need to, and then when you're coming to a passage, you're sort of trying to build on that kind of background.
So at Tinder House, we edited a Greek New Testament. So we published our own edition, and for that we had to go through lots and lots of manuscripts in the New Testament, edit them, you know, and really bring together what we thought was the best. And to do that, we had to think about paragraphs. Okay, so I've thought a lot about paragraphs in the New Testament. That also gets you looking at passages and what's going on, what connects with what. And so that's where doing scholarship, there are ways it can just give a bit of extra freshness, if you like, to a sermon that other people who don't have the privilege of doing that sort of thing may not be able to.
Sure. And so as you're kind of doing all that and like preparing, crafting your message, how do you weigh up which details in, you know, you have your particular passage, how do you kind of weigh up which details to major on? So the reason I'm asking, so in the advanced group particularly, they've been thinking about this week preaching through Genesis, and one of the conversations that we were having in Genesis 22 was there's so many fascinating details in Genesis 22 that seem to point to the passion narrative and to other things. You know, there's like Mount Moriah, there's, you know, 3 days, there's a lamb and a ram, there's Isaac carrying the wood, you know, like, but there's all these kind of details. And what you've done this week, how do you weigh up which buttons to press and how hard you press them?
You've got there are lots of different good sermons you can do on Genesis 22. You've got to look at how much time you've got, where your congregation is, in terms of their knowledge and understanding. And part of, I think, is your food specialists. As regular preachers, your food specialists, you are wanting your people to have a balanced diet. Now, actually, what they have for one individual meal matters a lot less than what they have over all of the meals together. And so that's where I just think that you can do a very deep dive on something like Genesis 22, but you've got to think of everything from how do they get the story of Genesis as a whole. There are lots of things which I'd say echo or prefigure the passion narrative, but you want to teach people the right method so they're not thinking this is that, rather than that the scriptures are preparing for Jesus.
I think you're saying about kind of teaching, showing your listeners the right method. It seems to me that that's kind of what you've been doing with us this week in the morning plenaries, and so I think it seems to me that you've been preaching, but you've also been showing us or training us how to handle the Bible as you've been preaching. Is that a fair reflection of what you've been trying to do?
I tend to think the details are there for a reason. So what the worst sort of sermon you could do doesn't even read the Bible passage. I think if you read the Bible passage, there's a you can never get that bad, as in you've already got God's word. So read the Bible passage, sometimes read it twice. I mean, sometimes you read it once at the beginning and then you read every single bit of it as you go through. And you think, why is it saying this? Why is it saying that? I mean, depending again on the length of passage you've got and whether that's feasible. So when it calls him Lazarus or when it calls him the poor man, pausing to think, why is it using this particular expression at this point? I think that's part of it. So part of it is just reading slowly, isn't it?
Would you be thinking of that? So even, you know, a lot of these people here are doing that every week, kind of in a church or a church plant or certain groups. Would you be thinking to having that strategy like every single time, or is that just kind of as long as it's over a period of time? Or,
well, I mean, I was at an advantage this week in that I'm talking to mature Christians, and so I could take lots of things for granted that if I were talking to a new church plant, I wouldn't be able to. And I can just say, oh, it's Job or whatever, and move on. Whereas if you are talking to new believers, you need to do a lot of groundwork just to show them how the Bible works. And if they haven't read the whole thing, that's going to be hard. It's going to, you know, because people may think you're reading stuff in that's not there. So you're going to have to take them slowly.
I know one thing which you've done really, really well that I've really appreciated this week is not so much putting us in the story, but I think helping us to identify with people in the story, in the parable, but I think more than that, helping us to identify with the listeners of the story. And can you just kind of say, I guess, how have you done that? and so why do you feel that is so important?
Well, I mean, it tells us who the listeners were, and it does make a difference because Jesus adapted what he said to who he was speaking to, as we should. And so, you know, why would we not think that way?
I was curious as well. this morning, you were exhorting us to get in the Bible, to kind of be responsive to God and His Word, but you also seemingly kind of gave some warnings of the dangers of kind of becoming a Bible expert alone. Can you kind of expand on that for us and kind of
we've got this in John 5, haven't he, where he says, you search the scriptures and these are things that testify about me, but they're not finding, I mean, the experts are not finding Jesus in the scriptures, and he's in the scriptures. And I deal with a lot of non-born-again Bible scholars, and so people who know the Bible really pretty well and don't believe it. So that's where you've got to see that Scripture is written as a moral challenge, and so it's not about stuffing your head with facts. It is about moving the heart. But of course, you're supposed to love the God, Lord your God, with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So yes, it is everything from memorizing to analyzing and saying this word occurs this many times to how do I put this in practice? It's all of that together.
I wanted to talk a little bit, maybe later, about kind of specifically a bit more about Tyndale and that kind of ministry side. But in terms of sort of the doctrine of scriptures, so we started our week in this foundational network thinking about that we want to be Bible teachers and preachers, not just teachers and preachers. And I kind of want to get your feeling or your view, Julian. Kind of how would you kind of communicate the doctrine of Scripture? Why Scripture is Scripture, and kind of why that should be important to us as teachers?
I mean, I would hope with something like the parable of the two sons that people would be somewhat wowed by it, and it's got its own, in a sense. You don't need to make an argument for the truth of Scripture. You just need to expound the story, and people think, that's a really pretty amazing story. That in itself is an argument that it comes from God. I mean, who is there a teacher who teaches as well as Jesus? It's just the best. I mean, I don't know anyone who does 2 and 3 minute stories like Jesus does. Like, I just can't think of anyone. You know? But yeah, I mean, you want people to have a sense of the living truth of God's word.
And I mean, that would be true. You know, we're here at ELF and European leaders. There are, you know, people here that are in new churches, church plants, established churches, but even, you know, that would certainly be true, even, you know, youth groups, Sunday school, sort of every sort of level of education, every level of age, that would be something which we should sort of be speaking into for our listeners. And what advice do you have, or perhaps what should we avoid as people involved in that thing, in that ministry? How can we build confidence in Scripture? Are there things that you can advise us that we should avoid, which would kind of undermine confidence in Scripture?
So I don't know if you found it helpful when I pointed out the thing about pigs and dogs, but I think that there are just signs of authenticity which are within the text that is worth commenting on. I wrote this little book, Can We Trust the Gospels? And in that book, I simply point out the gospel writers know the geography. They know where the land goes up and down. So when you're preaching on the gospels, you can just point out, by the way, they know there's a Mount of Olives near Jerusalem. There is a Mount of Olives near Jerusalem. They know what you do at a particular time of year. They've got this sort of knowledge. And so you just give people a sense that this is real, not make-believe. So I think part of it is you can build that into your teaching.
Yeah, and I think what I appreciated is that it seems like you're just simply reading the text and saying, well, it's there. So I don't know any of the kind of original Bible languages, but I feel like I can do.
Not yet.
There we are. Okay. I feel like what you've been demonstrating to us is simply, well, look, that's what it says, because we can trust the Bible translations that we have. Yep. But is there, you know, saying, okay, I don't know them yet, but kind of how much of a negative is it to not know Bible languages?
Well, I would say that the problem with people say a little knowledge is a dangerous thing. And so people are worried about starting on Bible languages because they think that they're going to go astray. However, I like to think of it a bit like ingredients. Every parent sometimes has to read the ingredients on the sides of the food. They don't claim to be nutrition experts, but they do take some responsibility. And I think that's where you, again, are food specialists. And so you should start taking an interest in the Bible languages. Don't think that that means you need to become experts, but you can start taking an interest. You can start learning one word. You know, that's a start, you know, and learn some Greek letters or whatever. You can invite me back in a future year, and I would, in a session like this, I would take you through an entire book of the New Testament in Greek, you know, 3 John, you know, from scratch. I've done that with people, and you would be amazed how much you get. And again, it's not a matter of knowing it perfectly, but don't think that knowing Bible languages is any different from knowing modern languages. It's just the same sort of thing. So you can learn greetings in a modern language without knowing it. You can do the same with the Bible and just gradually get a bit more familiar with those things. Take an interest.
Yeah. I know sometimes I sort of, speaking for me, sort of shy away a little bit from that because sometimes when I've heard in a pulpit, you know, people use original languages.
Yeah, don't.
Okay.
Yeah, so I mean, Calvin in his sermons never mentions the originals. You know, so he does in his lectures, which make the commentaries. And he knew a lot. And the reason why you shouldn't mention original languages in your sermons is there's a good chance you're going to get it wrong, but there's an even more bigger chance the people you're talking to will not understand what you're saying. Because unless you have a concept of how language works, they won't do. So people tend to think that, you know, there's a word which carries around a meaning everywhere, like a suitcase. But we know that doesn't happen in English. The word text can mean text message, Bible text. It can mean all sorts of different things in different settings. It gets activated in different settings. So if you're trying to explain language to a group of people who don't know how language works, they're going to misunderstand you anyway. They're going to think, ah, you're saying there's this magic thing about this word that does this. So there are lots of reasons to not do that. But what you can do is you can say, this is the same word as that. Or there's, so at the end of John 2, Jesus knew what was in man. And then at the beginning of John 3, there was a man, you know, and you've got, oh, there's a link there. So you can trace words through. That's one of the good values to do that. But again, it's using the iceberg principle, that you know a lot more than you say.
Yeah. And then again, it's that processing and deciding kind of how much of that are you kind of sharing, and you need, and yeah, like you said, you've probably showed perhaps more than you. To us, you showed more of that background than you maybe would in a more normal setting because of where we are and kind of what we're doing, perhaps. And what, just kind of thinking about kind of Bible translations, I'm not expecting you to sort of give us an overview of all of them, but just do you have frustrations with people kind of using or kind of building things on various kind of by Bible translation. So kind of one example that can be sometimes frustrating is, you know, so just in terms of Bible translate versions of the Bible, do you have any frustrations about when kind of people are using particular versions, or sometimes we can hear, you know, in your Bible it says this word, but really it's this word or it's something else. Does that kind of make you angry?
So I've got to declare an interest. I'm on the ESV committee. And obviously it's nice to be on a committee, but it doesn't mean you always agree with everything the committee decides. And everyone knows how to be in a minority of one with 11 people voting against you from time to time. There are times when, as a preacher, I want to slightly correct the translation. So I would prefer the older brother to say to the father, all these years I've slaved for you, rather than all these years I've served you. I've been serving you. Because I think I want to bring out that sense of slave versus son. I think that's justified in the Greek. I also want the father to have as the first word out of his mouth, quick. Now, the ESV goes, bring quickly. And so it just doesn't have a clear enough reference back to Genesis. And I just don't think it preaches as well. It doesn't sound as good. I mean, quick as a first word is an amazing thing to say. So I think that's where more literal translations are harder to understand at first. They're like grinding your coffee fresh. It takes longer for the coffee, but the coffee is better at the end. So I think that there's that sense with literal translations that you can get a better grasp of everything at the end, but it's going to take longer.
Okay. Yesterday, you quite explicitly, I think, did kind of apologetics about the authenticity of Scripture. Why did you do that for us as Christians?
I think a lot of apologetics is for Christians. It's about keeping a tidy mind. So, you know, when you run, you can build up, you know, toxins in your muscles, and that's fine, provided you don't get too many, you know. Unanswered questions are fine in certain quantities, but if they just pile up and you have more and more and more unanswered questions, then they can be destabilizing. So I am wanting people to have, in a sense, a relatively tidy mind, so that they actually can see that there are these reasons to trust things. So that maybe one day when they're going through a crisis, they think, well, you know, there is this, this has to be true. And I want also people to see that there's loads of evidence there on the surface of things, which supports the authenticity of the text, and people can see the method. I mean, hopefully people can see, you know, dry and liquid measures vary from country to country. That's really interesting that you've just got the liquid and dry measures from this country. I mean, it doesn't prove to you that Jesus said those exact words, but it sure fits.
Yeah. Would you do that in a different way for unbelievers, or is it kind of essentially the same thing? Just
I might do it in unbelievers the same way. I would just simply say, I would want to stress how it doesn't prove much, but it does show something. You know, so this idea that the Gospels were made up by someone on, you know, an island long way away in time and space doesn't really explain what we've got.
Do you find, so you were doing, had like a Bible Q&A last night at the forum, and you've done that in lots of different settings. Do you find that Christians or non-Christians ask better questions?
I think probably Christians, although you do get some very good questions from non-Christians. And part of the problem is, again, because we don't have a wider biblical literacy in society, I find it's rare that a non-Christian now is asking me a question about the Bible that has any significant depth to it at all. Hmm.
Do you consider yourself as a Bible apologist? I mean, it's not, I don't think it's in your biography in the forum.
Yeah, sure. I'm certainly interested in apologetics. I think you need to be wary of apologetics. I think apologetics can be like drugs. That is, if people are trying to shore up their faith, and they're turning to apologetics for that, it could be that they need to go on to harder and harder apologetics, bigger stuff, just as they go on to harder and harder drugs for the same experience. So I think you need to be careful of that. But I would more want to say that the apologetic is just part of the normal thing within preaching. That because we're talking about reality, I want to explain to people, this is reality. I'm not talking about Narnia. This really happens. I want people to get a sense of that.
And I know, how does that fit with, so I know you've been involved in many beach missions, sort of evangelism in that way. How does that fit with your experience of beach missions? Like why is evangelism a mission like that such a passion for
you?
Well,
I mean, I met my wife doing a beach mission in Belgium, and I did that beach mission there for many years. One of the great things about speaking broken French to kids there is they're not impressed by anything else you know. They just know that you don't know their language well, and therefore you're stupid. But you have to simplify things a lot for them, and so that's been a helpful training, I think, for me.
That ability or desire to sort of become simple, is that just taking time, conversations with other people, sort of getting it wrong and practicing and reviewing?
So I think that the more you're on top of a subject, the more you can simplify. So the more you know it, the more you can simplify. Jesus is a very simple teacher. And so there's a lot you can learn from him. The best teacher. But I don't think there's anything clever about making things unnecessarily complicated. I mean, some things are complicated. But Jesus in Matthew 23 accuses the Pharisees of taking away the key of knowledge. And I think a lot of scholarship is actually taking knowledge and locking it away. So it's actually, it uses special terminology in order to, you know, have this in language. And you're not actually learning new stuff, you're locking away insight. And so we need to cut through that, use simpler language when we can, so we can really have the insight.
So you have these passions of sort of giving people kind of clear thinking and passion about the Bible. You have passion about mission, evangelism in around different countries. Obviously, Tyndale is another passion that you have. What role do you have within Tyndale House? But then also, what role do you see or do you hope that the Tyndale has sort of in our kind of modern church world?
Yeah, so just to explain, I mean, Tyndale House in Cambridge is 6 buildings on about an acre of land, right set among the university buildings, where there is Britain's largest library of the Bible and about 50 people there every day researching the Bible at the doctoral level or above. And I have the privilege of leading that institution, and you're all welcome to come sometime. And it's an incredible place. But what we want to do is we want to help people come from around the world, get equipped, have a sabbatical, meet others, get connected, and then go out and serve God. We do have initiatives, magazine, journal, conferences and so on, but a lot of the time is supporting people in their studies. So I think there's a real shortage of pastors in the world, and there's a shortage of trained pastors, and there's also a shortage of scholars. That is, there should be lots and lots of just Bible-believing scholars who can speak simply to the church. There should be tons of them for every country. There should be, you know. So we need to seek to try and raise folk up. And maybe you can be one of those Bible scholars for your country.
Why is it called Tyndale?
It's named after William Tyndale, who was the first translator of the New Testament from Greek into English and was martyred in 1536.
There you go. Well, what challenges are there, or maybe more positively, what opportunities are there in being an evangelical trying to think Christianly, to whether it's in academia or, I don't know what the outside academia, I guess, but kind of what are the opportunities, challenges that you find?
Yeah, so Tim Keller says that the only universal language is the language of research. That is, you've got all sorts of societal breakdown politically and all sorts of things. But if you say research has shown, people say, oh, that's interesting. So there is something where, as an evangelical organization, we're involved in the production of new knowledge. And so that gives us a place at the table. So hopefully in the next 12 months, I'm going to publish the earliest Greek astronomical measurements, okay? And so that automatically just gives you conversation. So that's where, you know, other people are doing discoveries, and when you discover something, people need to come to you for that. So what I feel that evangelicals have not been involved enough in new knowledge production, and it's important to do that. As I think that evangelicals should be inventing new film methods, new camera lenses, you know, whatever it is, evangelicals need to be at the cutting edge of every area of research, if you see what I mean. And once you're doing that, people are going to sit up and listen.
Do you find that it's a struggle with some Christians to explain, or to not justify, but to kind of explain, you know, some of these researches are very sort of, can be seen as quite niche and specific, and well, what's that got to do with me? You know, I'm going on a commute tomorrow. Who cares about astronomy? Do you mean?
Yeah, sure. So there are a couple of different aspects to this, though. At one level, there's a good instinct among believers to think about ordinary life. How does it affect ordinary life? That's really good. But what we don't want to do is be minimalist about our aspirations. So actually, people in our wider culture, very elaborate things are being produced, and we think they're good. And they, you know, vast amounts are invested into marketing and into, you know, cell phone development and so on. And the R&D, research and development, budget for God's church is very small. So it's just worth bearing that in mind. And, you know, the three C's of culture, how you can consume culture, you can critique culture, and you can create culture. And we want to be involved in creation of culture, because, you know, you've got all these films on Netflix and, you know, you think, oh, well, how many swear words do they have? How many sex scenes do they have? Should I consume this or not? Or should I stand outside and critique it? Well, wouldn't it be good if we were actually at the cutting edge of the film industry, having better plots, not cheesy plots, better plots than anyone else and so on. So that's where I think we can have big aspirations. But I think we shouldn't get away from face-to-face evangelism. So although I think it's good to have big cultural aims, we need to have grassroots evangelism, small group outreach, as our bedrock that we do. Because otherwise, it'd be easy for the church to sort of start putting all its resources into big cultural projects and not thinking about just setting up a church in a new housing estate and reaching that.
I'm glad you were bringing up kind of culture, because I wanted to transition slightly to be thinking about kind of being a Bible teacher and preacher in our sort of current culture. But just say, I think probably in a few minutes, we'll probably have time for some kind of questions from you guys. So just as we're talking, you can start thinking of some. So as a Christian leader, you're yourself, you know, a director of a Christian organization, you know, leader of an organization, someone who has a voice and speaks kind of publicly into our world and our culture. Can you kind of speak about, I don't know if you would describe kind of our Western culture as postmodern, but however you would sort of describe it, and it'd be interesting to hear how you would describe it. But it seems, I think, to me and maybe to a lot of us, that a previous, in the past, assumption about truth and biblical values particularly has now transitioned, use that word on purpose, to become really a culture for us in the West about kind of hysteria, fake news, distrust of authority, censoring, culture cancelling. Can you kind of speak to us about how do you start to define or help us to think through where that's come from and kind of what that is?
Well, to some extent, we expect the whole distrust to increase because society has less common ground, and the technology allows you to believe that you have access to vast amounts of information. Your mobile phone, smartphone, says, here's a world of information. Now, the problem is, it may not all be true information. And I think you can't necessarily know that many things. So with the pandemic, I used to get my news by talking to nurses that I knew. I said, how full are the hospitals? I have a relationship with them. They could tell me. And the problem about when you get to sort of stuff out on the web is, how do you know what's real? I think most of us, we're social creatures. Our knowledge is built up socially. But the problem is we have this illusion that we can actually know more than we actually can. And as we get the deep fake technology, allowing really high quality videos, which can make things appear to be said by someone that's not, that's going to cause problems in future democratic elections in the next 10 years, because you're going to say, did that person really say this or not? And then you're going to get back to the fact that you can assess the information that of people you know. You've got a relationship and you can look at their eyes. You can assess that more readily. So that's where, again, you as a food specialist, information quality specialist, have a huge task, because, you know, during a pandemic, you can have people in your congregation who have all sorts of weird and wonderful views about viruses, and, you know, lots of people basically became experts in 2 weeks. And after the first 2 weeks of the pandemic, you know,
Very few people change their views on anything. And so to recognize that, you know, temperament comes into this, political persuasion comes into this, and how people read things, and to pass to people through that, helpfully getting them to see what they can know and see what they can't. I think that becomes important.
You yourself tweet quite often kind of into this kind of murky world of cancel culture.
Yeah.
I'm not expecting you to sort of talk specifically about tweets particularly, but I mean, feel free, but why do you feel the need to wade in that way? And how, what's your experience of that kind of back and forth?
Yeah, I mean, a few years ago, I did start, 2018, campaigning on the issue of biological sex, where you could see people are trying to abolish biological sex as a legal category. And evangelicals didn't want to get involved in this because last time, when there was debate about same-sex relationships and same-sex marriage, we were chased out of the village, okay? And when we were chased out of the village, that was painful. And so people assume that we couldn't speak on this without being chased out of the village. But in fact, you can, because there's a very different set of people involved in this particular case. And I think, biological reality really matters. If you start taking that away in law, you're going to do an awful lot of damage to a lot of young people's bodies and so on. I did that. But again, you have to be quite cautious as to what you say. Mainly what I'm doing is hopefully highlighting good information from good sources and pointing out some of the inconsistencies. I mean, Jesus is very good at this. Where people ask him questions, he then asks a counter question, often a why do you? You get this in Matthew's gospel. Why do you do this? And so he points out inconsistencies. It's inconsistencies that show people's moral status. And so you see this in politics where, you know, one side criticizes the other side for doing something and then they're doing the same thing themselves a little bit later. That's where I think you can make a contribution without having to know a vast number of facts.
Sure. So, and as Bible teachers and preachers, is that something which you kind of think that we should be doing more? Should we address those issues kind of from pulpit Bible study conversations or?
Well, I would say, of course, there's a lot of danger about social media because there's a disinhibition that happens because you're not seeing people face to face. And as the pandemic and online church should have taught us, there's nothing quite like meeting together face to face. So I would say, you know, if you want to change the world, meet with people face to face. It's not that, you know, you can't do other things on Zoom, but I would say I wouldn't recommend spending a vast amount of time online. And I think there can be a value in some situations, but I think for many people, just better to be local.
Do you feel like there's almost an inevitable direction to Bible people, Bible believers being cancelled for kind of what they're saying in church or in public?
I don't think there's anything inevitable because I think we don't know that this continent isn't ready to be taken back for the gospel. The crisis in Ukraine is bringing about chances for the gospel. The huge inflation, the cost of living is going to cause crises, and guess who's going to be stepping in? Churches. So there are real opportunities when you look at the pain in the world. So I don't want to be fatalistic about things and things. I mean, what we're seeing is moving to a more post-Christian society, and that the big mainline liberal denominations shrinking, which means that the evangelicals are a bigger proportion.
Yeah. So just repeat that question for the, is that, so just, so the first one was kind of, what are we, if we're not having or not involved with sort of theological training, what are we missing out on? Yeah. And then also, to what extent does the background of a pastor, a preacher, a teacher affect sort of doctrine and what they're saying? Is that fair? Okay, thank you.
So I think background affects a huge amount. Temperament affects a lot. And doctrinal position, cultural background, and so on. So a clear example was that was the famine in the story of the prodigal son, which I think the test was some students from St. Petersburg, Russia, and some from North America, and you know, told the story and then to write down the main points. And yes, very few from America actually remembered that there was the famine, but the folk from St. Petersburg did. So they could probably do some more experiments to sort of back that up. So yes, what's prominent to you, and if you've had a particular experience, sometimes things will stand out to you in a way that they don't. I was reading a female expositor of Ruth who was spotting things that I wasn't seeing about the whole question of the childlessness and you know, motherhood, which, you know, I think, yeah, you just people see things from different angles. As for the question of theological training, yes. I don't think Jesus was formally theologically trained. I don't think his disciples were, but they had the best teacher on the planet. Martin Lloyd-Jones is a pretty good preacher, but he was a trained medic and then, you know, switched over. But he had mental training, let's say, and he applied himself. So I think sometimes someone could be trained as a microbiologist and they're really good at that. And then their mental training enables them to go over and learn a lot more than, if I can say, an 18 to 20 year old, you know, undergraduate studying theology who might not be working that hard on it anyway. So that's where you've just got to look at what's the reality of this situation. Now, I don't have any training in theology. I've taught theology, but I've never trained in it. But what I did do is I did Greek, Latin, Hebrew, and Aramaic as my undergraduate degree, and I've done biblical languages since then and all sorts of things. So I come from a language angle at these things, but I haven't worked through all the systematic theologies like a lot of theologians have. So I think a key thing is to know what you don't know your weaknesses, and to seek to learn where you can. There are real challenges about theological education right now because it's hard to afford it. People are trying to get mortgages on properties that are very expensive, and you know, how can you just take 3 years out of earning to go and do this and go somewhere else and leave your church where you are to go to a college hundreds of miles away? I mean, these are questions that people need to wrestle with, and there are some online options, but then, you know, you've got to juggle life and your new baby and everything else like that. So that's where I don't want people to feel bad because they haven't had the opportunities that some others have, but do take what opportunities you can. I would also say that what is the forum? Well, as we meet together, I think this is a university. It's a week-long university that, you know, you're learning everything, and you're learning hopefully from people who know stuff. So it's taking those opportunities that I think can be very enriching.
Yeah. So just what can we draw or be wary of from Jordan Peterson's Bible?
I mean, I think you can. I mean, obviously, millions of people have watched this, and he's a brilliant person. He's not that close a reader of the text, but, you know, he certainly can have some interesting ideas. I actually had sat next to him for dinner a few months ago, which is very nice, and tried to talk to him about Jesus, but he was talking about Christ, the Jungian archetypal Christ, and that didn't go very well. So... but no, I mean, he's a brilliant person, and he's clearly connecting with a hunger in our culture. So I think that's a, and a lot of people have got into the Bible through him. So that's amazing. I mean, one sense, I mean, who are the most influential Bible teachers in the world? I would say N.T. Wright, Jordan Peterson, and Bart Ehrman. In terms of influencing people's attitude to the Bible, those are three. But probably N.T. Wright is the top one because he's read more. I mean, more people read him, and he has influence on pastors. But, you know, just, I mean, and not that I would agree with all three of them on everything anyway. But but I do think it's worth noting that there are people who are getting a lot of traction as people think about the Bible.
So how should we, in our preaching, reflect crises that are going on?
Well, I think it's inevitable that from time to time you're going to rip up your sermon plans and say, I've got to preach on something different this day because something huge has gone on and we just need to do that. And I think it's right to do that. And there are also huge opportunities as we're looking to prepare people to respond to the crises that there are in Europe and you know, militarily, the crises may get, and humanitarian terms, things may get significantly worse in Europe. So I absolutely think that it's right to respond to that, but do that with a sense of optimism that although the things may look bad, they may end up being good opportunities for the gospel.
Yeah, so how can we enjoy scripture and, yeah, kind of be involved in that? So you're, yeah, so the thing at the beginning was that you're paid to do Bible study, but we sort of, yeah, do it. So how can we enjoy the Bible? Is that?
I do think that scripture is wonderful. There's nothing quite like it. And as you see more of the beauty of that, that hopefully will be enjoyable. Although sometimes scripture is very unenjoyable because it's very challenging. It tells us truths about ourselves that we don't want to know. So I think it's good to read the scriptures in different ways. You can read the book of Proverbs through in one sitting, but you won't take it all in because it's so rich. And the Proverbs you can take one at a time. There's a problem with busyness. That is, if you're going to the scriptures for particular answers and for particular apologetic arguments, or if you're going to them for, some sort of professional study, there's a problem that you're not doing what it says in Psalm 1, which is this man who's like a tree planted by the waters is meditating on God's law day and night. Now, how does he meditate by nighttime? Not because he has a lamp, but because he's memorized during the day. And what's it mean to meditate? It means to cast over in your mind again and again with the scriptures with the question, what does that mean for me? What does it mean that I should do? And I think that you, it's really important, even as you sometimes read large amounts of Bible and so on, to set aside some time simply to meditate on very small bits and to cast them over again and again in your mind and in your heart to see how they apply. And that's something that won't come up in the course of professional Bible study because there's no demand for that, but it's something we should do.
So before my big final question, I just want to ask you one more sort of bigger picture question, kind of speaking into an issue that I think is relevant for us in our ministries, not just in the UK, but kind of all over the world. And it's seemingly more often these days, there have been kind of high profile cases of pastors, ministers, preachers, teachers sort of imploding, exploding, abusing, devouring, sinning against people. Without kind of commenting on specific things unless you want to, but just how have you responded to those stories and those issues, how kind of would you, do you wish that we would respond as,
yeah,
as people in ministry?
At Tindall House, after the stuff came out about Ravi Zacharias, we did a sort of internal health audit, reviewed all our policies, whistleblower policy, all these sort of things. So now any member of staff is able to complain straight to the board, you know, doesn't have to go through me. We're trying to make sure that we've got a thick bandwidth of relationships at every point, so it's not just all the information flowing through one person and so on. So I think that also applies in local churches, just having the really good policies, not putting yourself in a position where you have huge amounts of power flowing through you. I mean, unless there really is no one else to be alongside you, which can obviously be a situation. So I think it's important to rest. So when people burn out, they can be more susceptible to temptation. Important to work on healthy marriages.